Well, the sermon that I'm giving today, actually, I thought of giving it about 3 weeks ago, and then just other sermon ideas came along. But since it is getting close to the Passover, I placed in a couple other scriptures that tie in with the Passover season, because really, when I look at what I was going to give 3 weeks ago, it ties into examining ourselves. Because it's really based on the scripture that I had in mind, and it's based on what we do this season of the year, more so, I suppose. At least we concentrate on it more so this time of the year than any other season. The Passover is all about unity and oneness and being close to God and not causing division, or not being divided, better yet, because I don't think we are causing division. At least that was not the emphasis of the sermon at all. Nor, I might add from the start, I'm not giving a sermon because I feel that there is a lack of unity in the church, in a big way. There's always a lack of unity. You know, all of us can be more unified, but I'm not addressing any problem that I see. I'm just trying to make sure that we stay unified, that we make sure and be in a right attitude so there is no division in the church. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, and we will take a couple scriptures from Corinthians today, but we can see what was on Paul's mind when he wrote to the church in Corinth. As we read through both books, we certainly can see that there were problems in the Corinthian church. They were close to God. The early apostles and the disciples were very close to God when the first church started, or when the church of God started, in the New Covenant church, better yet, because we see what happened in Acts chapter 2 and 3 and 4. But in 30 years' time, human nature displayed itself very well, and you can see that the common problems were there, even with many of the original apostles around, although by 38 to 60 AD, I would say some of them had scattered and were preaching the gospel in other parts of the known world. That wouldn't be the United States. But we can see what Paul had in mind in the beginning. And often, brethren, when we read the very first few verses of a chapter, you pretty much get the theme. So if you go to Galatians, you can see basically there in the first 10, 15 verses what the book really is all about. Sometimes you have it divided into two with the Apostle Paul. He'll hit the doctrinal side of fixing the problem, and then he goes into more of the specifics of what's going on in the church and the admonitions to the church. But here he says in verse 10, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now that would be great. And as I told the brethren this morning when I gave this sermon in Kansas City, when we are going through the political, what do you call it? There's got to be a name for it. It's more than entertainment, but it's just the human nature of politics, I guess we would say, and the Republican establishment pulling their hair out. We see what's going on among a party that's supposed to be at least unified enough to take on the Democrats. And you see, they're just tearing each other apart. And all the commentators are saying, I've never seen anything like this. However, if you go back to about 1850 and 1860, I don't know if any of you have read some of the rock throwing that they did back in Lincoln's time, but it was pretty bad. It was pretty rough. In fact, it was so bad at times that these congressmen or those running for Congress would throw each other out the window. I mean, you can see pictures where they actually get in there and they are arguing and they right out the window they go. So it was pretty rough back then. I think they were a little bit more feisty with their fists, at least back in those times. But certainly we see a world that is very much divided and a world that is picking on each other, and it doesn't matter where you go. But the admonition from God, and God is the one that's inspiring this, is that we all speak the same thing. And that there be no schisms, dissensions, is the word I have in my, right behind this verse, actually. I don't have a center column in this Bible, but no divisions among you. but that you be perfectly joined together, is the term that is used, in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, I believe when he said perfectly joined together, he had in mind 1 Corinthians 12, which we'll go to pretty soon here, because he's thinking about the body of Jesus Christ when you think of being perfectly joined together. So this is what the Apostle Paul wanted. He didn't want any division. In fact, he asked the question in verse 13, is Christ divided? So the sermon today is going to be on examining ourselves, which will lead to a very unified church, and we can forego any potential problems on the horizon. Satan attacks, and we are all subject to the divisive attacks of Satan the devil, even though we may not have him right now, but he's always there striving to divide and conquer, is the word I guess you would use, divide and conquer. So let's go to 1 Corinthians 12 here, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. As I mentioned, after Shailene was baptized here after the President's Weekend, there are actually two baptisms that take place. One, a baptism into water, and then we have the laying on of hands, and God gives us His Holy Spirit, and it's by that Spirit that He also has a baptism. Verse 13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all have been made to drink into one body. Now, that body is the body of Jesus Christ, and later on we see in verse 27, it says, you are the body of Christ. If you go down to verse 27, we are the body of Christ. So we are actually immersed into His body, and we are perfectly joined together. We know what it's like when we have a ligament that is not joined where it should be. We can't move the body like we should, especially if it's in the legs and we're trying to get around. We know if a joint is out, if we put our back out, as Ray Harris is having to go through here in the last couple of weeks, where I have one chiropractor that I knew in Colorado who said, no, we don't put our back out, we subluxate it. And I thought, okay, so we subluxate our back. And I've never looked the word up, but I think it means you put your back out, the way I look at it. But anyway, when it's not all together, you know, you don't have the movement. You can't perform your goal as well as you could otherwise. And the Church of God has a goal of preaching the gospel to the entire world as a witness. And then the end will come. But if we're not joined together, we're certainly not going to do our job. And there's enough scattering as it is in the churches of God. So we want to just make sure that we do our part as much as is possible, you know, make peace with all men, to be in the body of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit and use that Spirit. And use the Spirit of God. Because if we're not using the Spirit of God, we are not going to be one. We're not going to be joined together in the way God wants us to. Here in 2 Corinthians 13, 5. 1 Corinthians, is it? No, in 2 Corinthians. So he's ending the book. This is actually a scripture we often use in preparing for the Passover. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. God tells us, examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5. Examine ourselves as to whether we are in the faith. For me, being a church pastor, working with, you know, tons of people throughout the years, and you can imagine in 20 years' time, or 30, or 40, or 50, whatever it may be, that a church pastor works with different people, you can imagine the number of people we deal with and how we could easily start looking at them and not at us, ourselves. It'd be easier in one sense for me, because of all the individuals, all the members, to think about all the problems of everybody else and not look at my own problems. But that's what God tells me to do. And God doesn't give me any bonus. I don't receive something special for instructing individuals in God's Word. It's a huge responsibility, as all of us know. And so we pray about it, and we want to make sure we don't make mistakes. We do make mistakes, and then we grow over the years, hopefully, and strive to just speak what Christ wants us to speak. That's what we try to do. You think, well, we're all preparing to be in God's kingdom, and that's the main goal. I think probably what sums it up would be the introduction to our website. If you haven't been there recently, basically it's Ephesians 4 and how we're all through Christ to become perfect, to live up to His standard. And that's why we come and have Sabbath services, one of the main reasons, to be taught and to fellowship. And, of course, I'm more responsible for what I preach than you are for hearing it, because I'm the one that taught it. So Christ is going to say, if I don't do it, why didn't you do it? Well, I could say, well, you know, Dave didn't do it all the time. And God could say, well, Dave wasn't in the church as long as you, and he didn't give that same sermon 2 and 3 times. It's your wife who has to be doing it more than Dave. No, we're responsible. We are responsible as ministers for what we teach. There is more responsibility. And we have to examine ourselves. Verse 5, the ministers have to examine themselves, ourselves, as to whether, notice, we are in the faith. I mean, the faith once delivered to the apostles right after the time that Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. So, here we are told, prove ourselves. Now, that word prove, I haven't looked it up recently, but the term has been used in ways that we don't use it these days, and that is proving your cow, or better yet, your horse, proving a piece of equipment. In other words, going out and testing it and really seeing if it's doing the job that it's supposed to do. This woodsman had a saw that he had been used to just using just two of the guys, you know, pulling back and forth and sawing down wood. And he went in and he saw this new saw that was supposed to be really good. And he said, well, I'll take it out and try it. It was actually a Husqvarna. And so he took it out and he came back a couple of days later. He said, I don't cut near the amount of wood of this saw. And the guy said, well, let's see here. And he said, well, the chain is really worn down. He said, well, let me do this. Let me sharpen it and I'll send you out. So he went out and, you know, tried it again, proving his saw to see if it would work. Comes back in a couple of days later and he says, I don't have any wood cut. This is terrible. So the guy says, well, but let me see here. And so he pulls on the chain. And the guy said, what's that noise? I just thought I had to tell you that. Some of you have heard it, but it was a Husqvarna chainsaw. That's what it was, if you didn't know. It did a lot better once he pulled the chain. And here people tell you, don't pull the chain. Don't pull my chain, right? But anyway, it's proving something. You're taking something out and you're testing it. So what God does with us, he says, prove yourselves. In other words, it's not just hearers of the word, as we know, but doers of the word. So we take a look when God says, prove yourselves, and then we tie in all the other scriptures on what we're supposed to be doing. That's the only way we can prove ourselves. And we may think ahead of time, hey, this is going to be easy, and then the trials come along, or the temptations come along, and we find it is not as easy as we first figured it would be. It's a little bit tougher. It's a journey, but over a period of time, God is always with us, whether it's 5, 10, 15, 20. We've been in the church now, well, baptized since 1963. And I think this is the month where both of us were baptized. So it'll be 53 years ago. that we were baptized. And we're still proving ourselves, you know, because you can stop doing. You can do and do and do, and you can stop doing. So you never quit proving yourself. So we examine ourselves by proving ourselves. Don't you know yourselves? Notice. Each one of us has to look at this, and we say, don't I know myself that Christ is in me? And if he's not in me, then I'm disqualified. Because that's what it's really saying. Unless you are disqualified. The better would be, look, if Christ isn't in us, then we are disqualified from being in the church. Now, we had already seen back in 1 Corinthians 12 that we are placed in the body of Jesus Christ. When we're in the body of Jesus Christ, we're connected to the head. And as long as we are connected to the Word of God and receiving the Spirit of that Word, because really, if you've got the head that is all the thinking, and for the body, it gives directive to the body, and we can cut ourselves off from the head, therefore we are disqualified. As long as we're connected to the head, to the one God the Father has sent to be the head of the church, and who is called the Word of God, as long as we are doing the Word of God, then we're not disqualified. And this is how we look at ourselves, through the Word of God and then the specifics of the Word. So we'll be getting into that a little bit later in the sermon, on the specifics of what God wants us to be doing. Have we proven that we are doing what God wants us to do, that we are qualified? And by the way, this word disqualified, we can be qualified or disqualified. We are qualified by the one who makes us qualified. And that, of course, is God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We are qualified by them. So, do we qualify ourselves ever? And the answer is no. We never qualify ourselves. But we have been put in a position, in all mankind eventually, to actually be qualified by the mind of Christ in us. After all, we die, and Christ lives in us. So, in fact, there's this statement in one of the old correspondence courses where it says, Christ is doing it for you. Now, it's quite a statement when you think of the world's position, but if you take the entire context of the correspondence course, it was, look, when we die, when we have the mind of Christ, then we have the mind that is doing it by the power of the Holy Spirit. So it's not my spirit that's doing it, and it's not just me, it is the mind of Christ in me. And I believe that was the point that Mr. Armstrong was getting across in correspondence course lesson 13, 14, 15, somewhere along in there. I wouldn't run with that to the world in a wrong way, because that could really be taken askew. We know we have to be the ones who, through free moral agency, submit to that mind and that spirit. So let's go ahead here and go to Galatians 5 and verse 15. Galatians 5 and verse 15. The one thing that happens with kids, with parents, with cities and countries, international, national, it doesn't matter. When we start picking on each other, we end up doing exactly what Galatians 5 says here. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 15. If you bite and devour one another, if you bite and devour one another, and we're going to be kind of building on this when I give you some points here in a bit. If we bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So the analogy is, if we sit down to a meal and we bite something, and then we're devouring it, we're swallowing it, we're consuming it. And God is saying in the same way, when we don't have love for one another, verse 14, love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, I might add here for the kids who would read this and then hear what the Protestants say about this, all the law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He is not saying all the commandments now are fulfilled in you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He used an example of the last six commandments, and he's emphasizing a word here, okay? Love is the key. God is love. And so he takes that example. He's not normally going to talk about the first four commandments because that's almost an affront. It would be the last six commandments where he would use the example and pull that word. But anyway, love is outgoing concern. Love is everything that we read in 1 Corinthians 13. If we don't have that, we end up biting each other, devouring each other, and consuming our entire organization. In this case, we would consume whatever church we would be in if we would be the ones who are biting one another, nipping at each other's heels. I had a paper route when I was young, and I had a dog or two on that paper route every morning. And my dog was a very courageous dog. Little Stubby was his name. And Stubby came to my aid by crawling under other cars when I was being attacked. Really good dog. They were big dogs. I knew why Stubby was hiding. But they would come and nip at my heels, you know, and you'd be fighting them off with your legs. And it was always a couple of dogs, and you would get up to speed, you know, and you'd pull that paper out. We folded in a little square about like this. You'd get up to speed when you knew the dog was going to be close, and you'd give that paper a toss, and if it didn't make it to the steps, too bad. With that dog out there, we weren't going to go back at it. But you think of a dog nipping at your heels, and it's a constant aggravation every time you come near that house. Well, in a church, we can't have the constant aggravation of biting. Thankfully, we don't. I think the churches of God are very peaceful, the ones that I go to. I find peace, and that's the way we want to keep it. Psalm 133, let's go there. 133 and verse 1. There are many Passover scriptures actually that would go with this, but Passover season is around the corner, coming in very closely, as I said. These scriptures will be gone over also later on. But Psalm 133 and verse 1. Psalm 133 and verse 1. I think this was, from what I've heard, Mr. Armstrong's mother's favorite psalm. Some have thought it was Mrs. Armstrong's. It was the mother, the grandmother that we would know. Well, it would be his mother, the Armstrong's children's grandmother. Psalm 133 and verse 1. It should be and is no doubt a favorite of all of ours. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. How good and how pleasant. Now, each one of us has a responsibility all the time of making it good and pleasant. It takes two to tango, is the old saying. In other words, if there's one person who might be a little bit upset with something, if they just spell out, you know, their fire, and you don't do anything to provoke it any further, then it's probably going to settle down. We can be provocative. God tells us, do not provoke your children to wrath. They might be upset. And you can provoke them to be more upset. Another saying is, don't hit a guy while they're down, right? So if someone's already in a mood and they're down, then don't hit them again while they're down. As in this society with this new wrestling that's coming out, you know, back to Jack Johnson's time. Is it John Johnson or Jack Johnson, the boxer where they went 100 rounds? That's fisticuffs, no gloves. But now they jump on each other. Man, they're right on top. I don't know if you've seen it, but you don't want to watch it if you want to see a scene. Is very easy today with some of the webcasts or the YouTubes is what I'm thinking of, and you can see what they do. But man, they're on top of each other, and when they're down, they hit them. They just keep at right at them. So 133 in verse 1, we are responsible, each one of us individually, the point. We can never allow ourselves to have two people get involved because one will usually, you know, spend their anger and it'll be over. But we have to be careful. Behold how good and pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity, unified. And it tells us what it's like. And then it says in verse 3, there the Lord commanded the blessing because of the unity and what it was like in the examples with Aaron and with like the dew of Hermon descending from the mountains of Zion. The Lord commanded the blessing, life forevermore. So when we get rid of disputes and angers and we have unity in our home, then we're going to be blessed all the time. One of the last things that Jesus Christ said before his crucifixion, this is the day before he died, we know he was with the disciples, and we can go here to John 14, John 14 and verse 20 and 21. As we know, he had been talking about the Holy Spirit in this chapter and how he wouldn't leave them alone. He was going to come back. He was going to be there and dwell in them through his Spirit. So John 14 and verse 20. Here he said, at that day you will know that I am in my Father, that is when the church begins, when I send through the Father, or from the Father, the Spirit of God, and that same Spirit that I have, he would have said, that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and me, you in me, and I in you. Now, can we imagine the Father and Jesus Christ ever having a disagreement? Will they ever argue with each other? And the answer is no. They're never going to do it. They've come to the point where, and I shouldn't say they have come to the point where, it's almost like they have overcome and grown. They are at where we should be, and that is they just don't argue. They are always at peace. And you know the angels in heaven are always rejoicing that there is not a squabble in heaven. Satan will come around as the adversary from time to time. God has total control and God uses Satan the way he wants to. But there is never any problems. And all of us look forward, I know, to the kingdom being established where there's no disruption, no lack of peace, no disagreements. There may be discussion on how to do something. I don't know all the ins and outs. I look through a glass darkly, just like all of you do. So I just don't know how individuals are going to sit down and brainstorm something new or whatever. You know, we just don't see that well. But we do understand that there's always going to be peace. There's always going to be kindness. There's always going to be gentleness. There just always is. This will never, ever fail. And we are actually in the proving ground right now to see if we're going to be on the main team. We're on the practice field right now with God's Spirit, given the tools by God, and he is saying if we're using the tools to become like what he wants everybody to be in his kingdom. And that's the bottom line. That's why he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. His righteousness comes first, the kingdom of God comes that we inherit later on. If we fail to have the righteousness, we will fail to inherit the kingdom. So he said that at that time, all of us will be at one. In other words, it's possible to be at one. Verse 21. And I'm saying it's possible if everyone would submit to God's Spirit. It is not possible if we don't submit to that Spirit on a daily basis. Verse 21, he who has my commandments, so he follows it up right away that we must be keeping the commandments if we are going to be one. He who has my commandments and keeps them, It is he who loves me, because love is the keeping of the commandments, isn't it? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. In other words, if we don't keep the commandments, it's like, well, I really like you a lot, and I love you, but you could get on my better side a lot more if you keep the commandments, because that's what I'm working on you for. So we want to be perfect like our Father in heaven. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Now, I'm not saying God never stops loving us. I'm really not saying that. So if any of you think that I'm saying God stops loving us, no, he always loves us, and it'll be a sad day if we do not fulfill the goal that he has for us, because he just hates for any of his children to go astray. He does. So please don't get me wrong on that. But we do have to love Jesus Christ right to the very end, and God will reward us with tremendous blessings. So what are sources of divisions? I have 5 points here before the conclusion of the sermon on how we can make sure that we stay unified, do not have division, where we're getting along, where there's peace in the church. The first one is avoid straining at gnats. Avoid straining at gnats. Here in Matthew 23, I didn't come up with the word gnats, by the way. Jesus Christ knew that he would be crucified. He had explained that to the disciples a couple of times. They didn't really fully understand. I don't know that they believed. They didn't want to believe, because they wanted Jesus Christ to remain as King of Kings on this earth from that time on. They didn't want to see him crucified. But he knew his time was near, very near at this point, and he realized that he would have to provoke the Pharisees and the scribes a little bit more than they were provoked already. And so we see in Matthew 23, and by the way, I say that because before this, he would escape, he would run. You don't see... I have a red letter Bible, by the way, and you don't see this much red letter on a Bible when he's dealing with the Pharisees and scribes. It's pretty short in most cases. Here I have from verse 2 all the way to verse 39. So I have 37 verses where he really ties in to the apostles or the scribes and Pharisees. There's no doubt that he was talking to them. Jesus spoke to the multitude and to his multitude and the disciples. The scribes and Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So this is what he's going to talk about. In other words, they should know better. They're responsible. But verse 23, he said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees." Do we think that there were any scribes and Pharisees in that multitude? There were. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." Sounds like the Republican Party. As you think about it, but he had something else in mind here. He didn't want to combine with their party. "You pay tithe and Annas and Cummin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone." In other words, you still need to be careful when you tithe. There was no question about that. Their problem was that they were paying attention to the little stuff here and neglecting the big stuff. If they would have paid attention to the pennies, then the dollars should be taking care of themselves, but they weren't paying attention to the dollars. They weren't paying attention to mercy and judgment and faith. But notice what he said in verse 24. "Blind guides, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel." When I read the scripture this morning, it reminded me of the time we were in St. Louis, not St. Louis, it was down in San Antonio, Texas, and we had some honey in the cupboard, and we had waffles that day, and the ants had gotten into the honey. And so before, they'd gotten into the honey a little bit, and you just pick them out, because honey is going to kill anything. Nothing's going to live. You know, there's no viruses, there's no germs in honey. They get in honey, and they just suffocate to death. And so it's okay. You pull them out and you still eat the honey. Honey's expensive. You know what we paid for honey back in 1969? $12 for 5 gallons. Now, kids, 5 gallons. We pay more than that for half a gallon now, definitely 1 gallon. $12, $15, going, it's, well, you know what it's what it is, because we buy it in as big lots as we can. And I think you'd go broke if you bought 5 gallons today. You would say it is so expensive. But anyway, that's an aside to appreciate 1969. If there's anything to appreciate 1969 for. Dean poured the honey on his pancakes, and it was like, oh. So he started picking them out, and then he went, phew, he just started chopping into it and started eating the pancakes with the honey and with the ants. And I said, Dean, those are unclean. He said, I know, I've got to go to school. They're not going to bother anything. I'm going to eat them. You know, they're already dead or something, whatever. And it's like, I wouldn't have done that. And I don't know if he did it again, but it's like, I think God forgave him for him that one time. Ants are not clean, by the way, so we don't want to do that. But they were straining out little gnats and swallowing a camel. You got, gnats are unclean, camels are unclean, but they weren't worried about the big stuff. In this case, they wanted to stay away from, eating something small, and they were going to eat something big. Just the opposite was true here, where they were not neglecting something small to do it right, but they were neglecting to do justice, mercy, and faith. They were neglecting the big things. And he called them hypocrites because of that. Now, for us, we don't want to strain at gnats. In other words, we don't want to make big issues over smaller things, okay? If you had to eat one gnat, all of us have eaten a gnat. If you're out walking, a gnat's going to, man, get in your mouth, and you're going to swallow it. And you're not going to go, you know, regurgitate it up. You're just not. But a camel, you know, you can stay away from a camel. But you can't stay away from gnats. In other words, there's going to be gnatty problems that come along. And we shouldn't be upset about that. Don't worry about the gnats. Don't strain at gnats. There's a saying, we fail to see the forest for the tree. In other words, you have this tree here and we get so close and we're right up to it and we've got our nose in the crevices of the bark and you can't see anything else going around us. It's almost like the forest doesn't exist. So we need to stand back and look at the big view, don't we? And God is the one who helps us do that. But we can get so focused on something. Isn't there a word for it? Where you get so focused that it's, is it OCD? Is that the term that they use? Or whatever. But we can get just focused on something and it just doesn't go away. Now, you can break habits. We can actually break habits over a period of time. But it is easy to become, there's other words that we could use that I don't think would be fitting here, that they use for situations like that. But we have to be really careful of getting upset over small things. Stand back and, well, they also say stand back and smell the roses too. But we have to be very careful about that. And it's easy to cause division. In other words, we need to examine ourselves. Are we getting upset over little things when it doesn't amount to a hill of beans? If you just let it go, it's not going to be a problem. And this is what we have to think of when it comes to examining ourselves, being unified, because little things are going to come up all the time. We know in marriage they do. They come up all the time. And we have to just, as the other party, let it go. It's not worth bringing up. You know, if it's a small mistake, it is absolutely not worth bringing up. I told a story, I don't know how long it's been since I've told this story, but it was about the minister who was called over, and the man and the woman were arguing about who left the light on. This is a real story. This is a true story. And they called the minister over, and they both said, he left the light on, she left the light on. And it was, well, can't you just go turn it off? I'm not going to turn it off. I didn't leave it on. I'm not going to turn it off. The other one, I'm not going to turn it off. Well, when you're as old as my wife and I, and we both have, I have Alzheimer's. No, I won't. No, you get to the age where you get forgetful. Actually, at our age, you can get very focused, more so than young kids, seemingly. I never had a problem as a young kid walking into a mall, or as a teenager when I had a car, walking into a mall and coming back out and not knowing where my car was. Never had that problem. Now I have to get out of the car and step back and say, car is right there. Okay. Just stop being focused. Stop thinking about something else. Decide, I know where my car is. Then I never forget it. I'm okay. So I know I'm good for another day, we hope. When you get older, you get focused and you do things and you may not know that you actually did them. Well, the minister comes over and they refused and he said, well, I'll solve your problem for you. And he went back. So he switched off the light and he left. He said, problem solved. Now, the problem really wasn't solved because they needed to think, hey, this is so small. It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter to prove something one way or the other. And frankly, I think we would all be very, very humiliated, humbled, we should be humbled, when situations come up, if God came down and said, okay, let me tell you who did what. I think all of us would say, I didn't. Now, I have about 40, 50, 60 people almost here that can tell me if I make a mistake. I can say something, and I can think, I didn't say that. And 60 people will say, yeah, you did. We all heard you. And then we humble ourselves immediately, you know, and say, oh, yep, I was wrong. Now, it was just my wife telling me. That's not enough witnesses, actually. Say, well, if Elena were here and she heard me, then that's two of you. Then I'd believe you. But it's normally small things, and it's not worth it. So straining at gnats, and this is what the Pharisees were doing, causing a lot of problems, being hypocrites because they weren't just being merciful, patient, kind like they should have been. And in this case, more so, because they were making judgments. They were not making judgments properly, is what Christ was saying. So we don't want to strain at gnats. Knowledge versus love is what I call this one here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And I hope all of us are taking this seriously because we all experience it. Every single one of us experiences it. And I think probably the best response when someone said, you know, tells us, well, you did this, the best response is, well, maybe so. Maybe so. And that should solve the problem, unless the other person would say, and my wife's not this way at all, but there are some where they'll say, well, you must admit that you did that. Admit it. Absolutely. Not maybe so. But yes, you did. Well, now that's starting to be provocative, right? And we don't want to be provocative. We can provoke one another to wrath. And we shouldn't do that. And I hope I'm not that way either in our marriage. I think we learned during our 49th year of marriage that we shouldn't be doing that. Well, no, you learn a long time. You learn in the beginning. These are the types of things you stay away from. The knowledge versus love, 1 Corinthians 8. Concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. So they had the knowledge that we should not, must not commit idolatry. We know that we all have knowledge. Well, I think he said that maybe a little bit facetiously because if they would have all really had knowledge, they wouldn't be allowing this problem to cause them to be disunited. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. So when we have outgoing concern for one another, and when we fulfill what Galatians 5 describes as love, then we're going to be edifying one another. They were making an issue of something that they should not have. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. So we all need to be humble in that respect. None of us should say, well, I know everything about this subject. No, we don't. We learn. And I'm learning after 50 years. I'm still learning a lot in the church. Every time I study something, I'm either learning something that expands the reason why I do what I do, or expands about me and what I need to overcome, and, points that help me in that way. So if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. Verse 3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So he emphasizes, again, love, and he doesn't go here into necessarily all the descriptions of love, but he does go into the problem, and that is, hey, we know that we are not to, and he goes with the problem with the idols and the fact that these pagan gods are not God. You know, we don't worry about what happened to a piece of meat that is offered to an idol. And I don't know if that's specifically here what it's talking about here. Oh, yes, for conscience sake. For those of you who have not looked at the scripture for the younger people, we know that there were clean meat that was offered to idols. And Paul is saying the meat was not hurt. It was sold later in the shambles or in the meat market. The Christians bought the meat. They ate it, but there were others who said this was offered to an idol. It was tainted now because it was offered to an idol. Somehow it hurt the meat. Today that would be like a piece of meat offered to the Buddhists. They wouldn't do that, would they? The Buddhists. You'd want the Muslims in this case there. Okay, so you got a piece of meat that is offered to Allah. Okay? And this is basically what it was. Piece of meat that is offered as a sacrifice, and the meat's left over, and they sell it down at Costco. Okay? It tainted the meat, didn't it? And the answer is, no. I don't think so, unless somebody spit on it and stepped on it and did something like that, it may have tainted it. But if it were just a piece of meat, and it was offered to an idol, and it was kept clean, you know, from that standpoint of view, it was not going to hurt anybody. They were not committing idolatry. So that's the point of 1 Corinthians 8 here. But it was causing a rift. Some said, well, I have knowledge and it tainted the meat. And the other is, I have knowledge and it didn't taint the meat. And one eats it and one doesn't. And he's basically saying, look, don't let it be a problem. For the conscience of the person who thinks it's not good, don't eat it in their presence. You want to be thinking of them. Don't eat it. It's not tainted, but don't eat it. Now, some who read this may have been mad at the Apostle Paul for even saying it. Can you imagine? Well, look what Paul said. Well, he's siding with the people who, you know, and there they go again. And so he's saying, look, just because we have knowledge of something, don't let our knowledge cause another person to be offended at us, to sin, or to, well, be offended in this case. Do not let that happen. So there's knowledge versus love. Misapplication of the golden rule is the third one. So I have straining it and at knowledge versus edifying, and then misapplication of the golden rule. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Matthew 7 and verse 12. Here we find that there's a subject at hand, and we do like to see the context of this. And I say that because when we come down to verse 12 in the Golden Rule, we want to see what the basic application is, because we know it is right to judge. We have to make proper judgments. We never condemn, of course, in the church. So, judge not that you be not judged in the context here. What does it say? With what judgment you judge, you'll be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And you know, when it comes to someone judging me on the Sabbath, I don't mind that. If they judge me about keeping the Sabbath, I don't mind that. I'm going to judge them about keeping Sunday. And I don't care. That's fine. I don't mind the judgment that is going to be meted back to me. Do any of you? If we prove we should be keeping the Sabbath, we don't mind that. But when it comes to picky things, as he goes into, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? So if they judge me about eating clean meats and not eating unclean meats, that's fine. And I can judge them about eating unclean meat, and that's fine. I don't worry about the judgment because I know the judgment there. But when it comes to getting picky and looking at specks in your brother's eye and not considering the plank in your own eye, because that's where we're going when we're starting to look at specks. We actually have a plank, is what he's saying. When we're starting to get picky, then we've got a plank. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't grow in knowledge, that we don't ask questions, but it's an attitude of judgment that he's talking about here. But we come down here, so you can kind of see what it's talking about, and he goes on about asking, it's given to you, seeking, verse 7, you'll find. And then also God giving us the Holy Spirit. But notice verse 12, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, when it comes to this, basically it's telling us that whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them. Basically, that's what it's telling you. Just repeated it. And that's on purpose, because some twist this. So God's point of view is, you do it. Examine yourself. You do to others what you want them to do to you. Satan's misdirection of this, or twisting of this, would be, expect others to do to you as you do to them. That's where we get ourselves in trouble. We're supposed to examine ourselves, and we think, well, this is what I would like my wife to do, okay? Cornbread, apple pie. No, I don't do well on cornbread, so I could do it, but she's not going to want that, I guarantee you. Apple pie, I don't ask her because I know that she's going to do it anyway. But that's not where the problem comes in, does it? That doesn't come in when we are cooking or baking or whatever. Expect others to do to you. Well, I did it to them. I did this. Why aren't they doing that? Well, now we've gone astray right away. We're supposed to be examining ourselves. Now we've gone from examining ourselves to examining someone else. And that's not the golden rule. That's a pile of umbala. That's what that would be. And if you ever heard what umbala is, just don't step in it, that's all. But it is the wrong way to go. That's not what we do, it is Satan's way. You expect others to do to you as you do to them. One person may have high expectations based on their culture, their environment, their family life, whatever, high expectations. And another person may have very low expectations of what they want others to do to them. We must never force what we want done to us on others. When it comes to don't kill, don't steal, and this is not what it's talking about, though, of course. The Ten Commandments, that's one thing. But when we start looking at just the cultural things or family things or how we think we can be righteous, how we think we can help out other people, then we should do that. We should do that. But don't do it the other way around. Or we could say, well, if we twist this golden rule, we could say, explain to others how they should be treating you. explain to others how they should be treating you. It doesn't work either. That's not examining ourselves. But these are the things that cause problems in a church, in a home. Someone told me about a woman on Facebook, I believe it was, and they sent something out, and they said, oh, this is the problem, and I don't want to be fixed. I'm just telling you the problem. I just want you to feel for me. It's like, I didn't say much when I heard that, but I thought, the person is telling others how to feel for her. Well, men, women, we men want to fix it right away, by the way. So if Marion comes to me, man, 5 words out of her mouth and I'll fix it. Oh, no, honey, wait a minute. No, I'll get right to it. Honey, just listen. No, I can fix it. I know what the problem is. But maybe I don't know the problem. I need to talk a little, she needs to talk a little longer because I may fix something that's not the problem. Right? And even if I know the problem, it's better that I listen totally. What was it? Someone asked me, I think someone asked me what the problem was with Janet last week. And I wrote back, it was a Margie for the bulletin or something. And I wrote back and I said, knee swollen. And I told Marianne, if a woman's answering Margie back on that, it would go into a full paragraph. But a man is just going to say, knee swollen. How do you fix it? Give it a kick, maybe the swelling will go down, burst the balloon or something. But no, we wouldn't fix it that way. But there is a difference. There is a difference. But the one thing we can't do is tell others how to treat us. Okay, here's how I want you to treat me. God has already done that. God has already done that. We know the expectations that God has for every single one of us. Sometimes it just takes conviction over a period of time. So I think we all get the point here, and I'll go to another scripture on the next point on something that substantiates that. But basically, when it says do to others, it's just telling us to do something, whether they ever do it or not. Because they may not think that they should do it. But we should follow through and do it without expecting anything in return. Okay, the fourth point here. Murmurings and disputings. Murmurings and disputings, or better yet, Philippians 2 and verse 12, work out your own salvation. Probably should have labeled it that. Work out your own salvation. My beloved, Philippians 2 and verse 12. And this is a chapter on humility. Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. We always want to look at ourselves, brethren. That creates so much unity. It just gets rid of so much division when we follow through on these words from God. Verse 14 really nails it in, I believe. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault. So when we are working out our own salvation, then we can work without fault. Isaiah 58, I'm not turning to it, but it just reminds me here of the fasting chapter in the Old Testament. And it always says, when you stop putting forth the finger, stop putting forth the finger. We're always told, well, three come back, but we put this wall up. Anytime that we put forth a finger, man, the three fingers coming back bounces off and still heads out for other people, doesn't it? It's that we're just in an attitude. Anytime we're in an attitude of this, we're never in an attitude of this. Never. It just never does work that way. Ever, ever, ever. It's always going to be this. And that's bad enough. So we have to be really careful. Work out our own salvation. We can't work out salvation for anybody else. And then, don't murmur, don't dispute. Why would we be disputing? Well, maybe we're trying to work out other people's salvation for them. We can help, but only to a small extent. We can lead a horse to water, but we can't make him drink, I think is the old saying. And finally, the last point. don't leave your bear at home. Don't leave your bear at home. And what I'm coming through with that is 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. One of the descriptions of love is to bear all things. I remember this morning that Mr. Leroy Neff, who died here a couple of years ago, gave a sermon or wrote an article on this, and it was on bearing with one another. And it just means that we should never forget our bear. And I think he said, buy a bear to remind you of it, maybe. Something like that in there. But when we bear with one another, basically what we're doing is we are just bearing with them. And you lubricate your bearings so you don't have friction, right, on a car. You're bearing with other people. You let things go. You keep things smooth. You don't answer back in return. You just listen. You may not agree, and it doesn't mean you have to tell everybody your disagreement. You just don't. If it's important enough, we need to. You know, there are times to speak up, but in small things, it doesn't matter. And I think most problems come over small things, really. They just do. There are big things, and they have to be taken care of properly. I'm not saying they shouldn't. They absolutely need to be. But most things, when I'm in conversations, I heard a conversation between two people last week. I didn't say anything, and the other guy didn't say anything either, but the person was saying, you know, the millennium, it's going to be, no, it wasn't last week, it had to be the week before, because I don't think I was over in Kansas City. Where was I? No, I was over here. It's going to happen to you. So the person said, oh, the millennium is really going to be really tough. You know, it's going to be hard times. And people are going to... I probably told you that last week because it did happen the week before. I think I did now as I think about it. But, you know, you just stand there and you think, I don't have time to get into this at all. I'll just let them talk. And if they want to think the millennium is going to be a horrible period of time, I'm going to let this one go. So we can get back to that maybe a whole sermon. In fact, I heard the Feast in Sacramento back in about 1984, a minister standing up and saying the same things, that the millennium was going to be horrible. And I thought, I did do something then, by the way, but that was a minister teaching about 500 people. So anyway, we want to keep all of these things in mind. We want to bear with one another. 1 Corinthians 13:7 says, bear all things. Bear all things. There are some things to just let go. We bear with one another. We don't bring up picky items at all. We listen. We know that there's the proper time for all things, and we bear all things. So I hope all of us, as the Passover season gets close, I hope all of us are examining ourselves, that we're thinking of changing ourselves, that we are overcoming the problems that we have to overcome. And that's what we dwell on. We can help each other as husband and wife, and we can help each other as a church. You can help close friends, you know, if we're close, we can help each other. But we have to be very careful in what we say, how we say it. Let's make sure we're edifying and make sure we have peace and unity and strive to be in the body of Jesus Christ where all the joints are fit together without any friction whatsoever.